And now, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And your printed class notes I had on the board there, page 39. I know that we actually finished on page 40, but I intended to do some review last night and wound up spending the whole class on something else, so we'll try and forge ahead this evening. You also should have a new page of class notes, page 41. And you'll need those as well. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be edified unto godliness by means of the effectual working of doctrine within our inner man. None of this would be possible without your grace and your Jehovahness to provide the open doors of communication, to preserve, protect, defend, and provide your word to us and bring it down to put it right in our very hands that we might know your thoughts and your ways and all of the things that pertain to godliness. We ask, therefore, for the clarity of the issues about to be presented this evening to have as their ultimate objective that godly edifying which is in faith that will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and bring the greatest amount of pleasure and satisfaction to you as our Heavenly Father and we as your sons being edified as sons and daughters. So we again thank you for this opportunity and ask for correct, accurate, and precise Bible handling as we look into your word this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." And he explains it by the most critical verse in the entire section of doctrine, verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And I spent last night actually going over some things that may have been a little confusing or unrelated, but they really were not. My whole purpose there was to try to underscore the fact that it's possible to learn a lot of doctrine and to actually have two believers, as it were, who agree totally on doctrine A, B, and C, whatever those doctrines might be. And believer A and believer B both believe the same thing that doctrine A says, and they both believe the same thing doctrine B says, and they both believe the same thing doctrine C says. But the difference is, in some cases, one believer believes it or understands it based upon the preponderance of evidence presented in a systematic scientific approach to the Bible, or they have gotten it from the wisdom of men. The other understands it from the sense, the sequence, and the way in which God actually wrote it in His Word and designed it to be understood under godly edifying. And it is that issue that I was trying to bring out, because we're looking at some things about our redemption. We're looking at some things that are more advanced concepts about being redeemed and being justified, other than simply Jesus died for us as sinners on the cross. He did do that. But Paul is going to make it very clear to us we need something more than that to adequately be the remedy and the antidote for those attacks or tribulations of the gospel that would try and dislodge your hope of actually escaping this day of wrath. And therefore, that's what these verses, especially 5 through 10, deal with. And so Paul is going to give us information so that we now think the very way the Heavenly Father thinks about you're being redeemed. In fact, that's usually the case. There's a lot of folks that run around saying, well, this doctrine of once saved, always saved is not true. Well, the fact of the matter is that it is true, and even in those who believe it to be true, very few believers ever really understand why it's true. Why God, when He hauled you into court, as it were, and brought you up on charges of violating His holiness and therefore being worthy of meriting His wrath, and that the only way that you could escape that wrath was through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have to now understand is the way the judge looked at it, and so that he could look at you and say, now you are justified, which is how verse 1 starts in the chapter, therefore being justified by grace, by faith, we have peace and so forth, and so that the judge actually can look at you as the defendant and say, now you are now totally and completely redeemed of all charges. You're going to leave this courtroom, and because you know how I think about that and what I think about what my son did for you, there is no way you could ever do anything, believe anything, say anything, commit any act of any kind at any time that I will ever again see you in my courtroom. You will never again be in this courtroom. Once you leave it, exonerated of your charges and actually acquitted or pardoned of your charges, you're still guilty of them, but someone else took the entire charges upon himself and the entire execution of the sentence of the court upon himself. God can now dismiss you out of His courtroom, and if you understand the way He thinks about it here, you know that there is no possible way that judge, not looking at me, or not looking at what I could think or do or say or believe or not believe, but there is no possible way that judge would ever bring me back into his court. That's how absolutely secure you are in your justified position, so that you know that you will never, ever be an object of his wrath. And it takes a packet of doctrine to understand that, and so that you are actually edified by it in a godly manner. And I don't mean that the way the world uses godliness. I don't even mean it the way 90% of all Christendom uses the word godliness. They talk about people who they don't even know, usually at a funeral when they're sprawled out in a casket, and they say they were a godly person. And you and I both know that's not what I mean when I talk about godliness. I mean really thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks, which results in you living the way He lives and laboring with Him in what He's doing. And there's very little edifying that goes along those lines today. And in fact, I wanted to bring one other thing out along those lines so that we see it and we understand that what I'm after here is not just seeing a series of events that took place, but seeing that series of events took place because the Heavenly Father designed it to be that way. It had to be that way, and He called for it to be that way and demanded it to be that way. And you know why. You don't just know this happened, then this happened, then this happened, but I know why that happened. And not why it happened according to 8 volumes of systematic theology. Or because I studied Christology, soteriology, and all of these kind of bibliology in some seminary. But that you know it based upon the content of Romans 5:5-10. And that's the core issue of the way that a saint, that's how God designed your human spirit to really be properly edified. And just as Paul told the Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And that's what we have in churches all over the place today. Let me just give you an idea of what I mean when I'm talking about understanding our redemption, or really any doctrine. Like I said last Tuesday night, whether it's creation, or whether it's Israel's program, or our program, or eschatology, prophecy and all the fulfillment of it and all those kinds of things. That's one example of that. How many times over the Easter season did you hear or see something on television that had Jesus looking, of course, like some Dapper Dan man with his hair all greased back with all these little children running to him? And people love to talk about that passage over there in Matthew where the children come and he says, suffer the little children to come out. And there's gentle Jesus with all the children. There isn't one in a million believers that understand why those children came to him and the godly and that was designed to produce and teach and had already been stated back in Israel's prophets, especially back there when it talks about out of the mouth of babes. I hear that quoted all the time, and they don't understand Israel's program, and Jesus was taking actually members that were going to be, if the program went on, going through that day of wrath, and there's a whole packet of doctrine surrounding the children and how they were to be treated and how they were mistreated by the remnant and mistaught. And actually, like I said last night, They defended error with the Word of God, which to me is the most frightening thought I have. There's nothing scares me worse than that. I've walked down dark alleys in Chicago at night, and nothing frightens me more than that. And you don't really have that, since you're not a pastor. I mean, it's so frightening, that could make me quit altogether. If any one thing could make me quit the ministry, that's it. That I would have to stand before Jesus Christ and He tell me, you stood in that pulpit and used my word to defend error, which is what most pastors do. Nothing brings me more fright or fear than that. But we have before us the doctrine of some advanced doctrines and concepts of our redemption and justification, with all of the verses and the doctrines that go along that. But what we want to understand it is not just in view of how it transpired, but the godly edifying that it's supposed to take place. I want to just show you very quickly, you can hold your place here. Come over to 1 Timothy real quickly and give me about 5 minutes here to just point these out and show you that this is the way it's supposed to be done. And no one ever showed me this. And I went to 3 years of Bible Institute and I never had anybody show me this. The whole idea about being a pastor was to study homiletics, study hermeneutics, and then do sermon preparation and have 3 points, have a big, the whole thing. Nobody showed me that there's actually information in the Bible that says this is how this job's supposed to be done. That's a novel idea. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, Paul is writing to his fully educated son. Here's a man who really went through full sonship edification. And as I showed you before, Timothy actually succumbed to the long battle and became victimized by the policy of evil to the point where fear was actually controlling him. But Paul, as he begins writing here, pick it up at verse 3, after his introduction to Timothy and what so forth, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, we've gone over these verses before, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. But you understand that that doctrine doesn't mean teaching. Doctrine is for godliness. Doctrine is a packet of information designed to affect the way in which you think. That's why you see children in grade schools, in the government schools, being indoctrinated. They teach, by the time you get your high school diploma in public school, you now think the way your government thinks. You don't think the way an American thought at one time in this country. You think the way your government thinks. Which is very shallow, by the way. I don't know if you realize, I was talking to somebody about this the other night. I was really interested in looking at some information about writing in the 18th century. You know, you see men like Thomas Jefferson and some of these other men who had great handling of the English language. And I heard this on the news not very long ago. They were bewailing and moaning the fact that on the internet, everybody uses these abbreviations, LOL, which I had no idea for years what LOL meant. LOL, I just thought it was LOL or LOL or something. Somebody had typed me, sent something in an email, LOL, and I'm lost. I have no idea. You know, and then they abbreviate all these, and they say, oh, we're going to damage the writing skills of American youth. You can't damage the writing skills of American youth any more than they already are. The writing skills of American youth are a joke. In the 18th century, and by the way, what you see on the board up there, that's called a font. That's an 18th century font, by the way. But that's called a font. And if you've played around with computers very much, you know what a font means. It's a different way in which a letter looks. And in the 18th century, they used more abbreviations than you can possibly imagine. More than you do on the internet today. If you ever see it, George Washington, his signature, you'll never, as far as I've ever seen, I've never seen it, G-E-O-R-G-E, George Washington. I've never seen it, G-E-O-R-G, and then Washington all spelled out. Oh, he goes G and a little O, Washington. He always abbreviated it. And there was tons of that. If you got a letter from just the average person in the 18th century, it would be filled with abbreviations. But get this, they also had different fonts. Only back in the 18th century, they didn't call them fonts. They called them hands. And you learned in grammar school, and you learned at home. Your parents could teach you about a young man should have about six different hands or fonts that he can fluently write in, all in English. But when you see all that stylized handwriting and everything, that's a particular font or hand. And one person could write that way when he's writing a letter to his darling, to his wife, to his girlfriend. And then he had learned a whole nother hand or another way of writing letters to write out a contract, and it would be in an entirely different style. You'd think an entirely different person wrote it. And they'd have about six, about a half a dozen of these things. So don't get the idea that's a threat. It's not really a threat at all. But that's another story. Let's get back to Timothy and Paul. When we come to Timothy, Timothy is a man who has the full education of a son. That is, he's been fully educated into doctrine. And he thinks the way his Heavenly Father thinks. He then lives with him in accordance with that and spends his time laboring with his Heavenly Father in what he's doing. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is not just teaching. There's a big, big difference between doctrine and teaching. And so he charges him that he teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. This is a part of Israel's program we have talked about before, which minister questions, now watch this, rather than godly edifying. But that's not the end of it. Which is in faith, colon, so do. That's the way you're going to teach. The way you teach is in godly edifying, which is in faith. It has to be presented, has to be believed, just as the presentation of the gospel was given, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and had to be believed to be appropriated into the soul. And this is the way in which, in a nutshell, Paul puts the ministry. Godly edifying, which is in faith. That's the criteria. In this same book, he gives warnings that is going to be the most picked at, picked on, focused upon attention of the adversary. To do everything he can to get you as a pastor to not do that. And there's going to be every type of pressure that you can possibly imagine come to bear on that pastor to get him to do anything than godly edifying, which is in faith. To get him involved in all kinds of programs, but that's not even the worst of it. To get him involved in all of these academic curriculum that would handle the Word of God differently than honest handling of it and godly edifying use of it. Use it in a different way. You don't get rid of the Bible, but use it differently. And therefore produce anything other than godly edifying. And there's a lot of Christians today that are edified, but they're manly edified instead of godly edified, which is just another way of saying Satanly was produced in them rather than godliness. Because now you're thinking the way the adversary thinks. You say, but I'm thinking about Jesus. Oh, heavens. There's tons of people think about Jesus all the time, and none of it is according to godliness. You can think about Jesus as a really great guy. Good man. Like to have known him. You know that. You know there's a lot of ways. These are the other Jesus that Paul talks about. Come over in this same book to the sixth chapter and see more of Paul's exhortation to Timothy along these lines. Come down to verse 3. And this is after he is talking about some of the issues concerning another particular doctrine concerning servants and masters and this kind of thing. And so forth in the first two verses, but he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. That's a fascinating statement, because wholesomeness, whenever you think of something that's wholesome, you think of it as benefiting you. Normally, the normal way of thinking of it is that it benefits you naturally or physically, your entire being. And that's what the godly edifying does. It's not just your body, but your soul, your spirit. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, one thing that ought to tell you, if you don't know anything else, there's doctrine not according to godliness. If there's doctrine according to godliness, there's a lot of doctrine not according to godliness. Let me give you the big clue as to whether or not you've got somebody teaching you according to godliness. It becomes very apparent that the man who's teaching has as his final authority the word that's laying in front of him. That's how you know. If he goes and tries to bring in other sources with equal authority, whether it's Greek, whether it's Hebrew, whether it's, as I heard one pastor say, they were going to rely upon the rabbinical Jews, the old rabbinical scholars. Well, that's a great big red flag that this guy is not teaching me according to godliness. Because a godly teacher is going to make it very apparent that the entire final authority in the world is in the book he holds in his hand. That he is not that final authority, but this book is. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and do the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of... By the way, the word doting there means to be sick with something. You have your pet doctrine that you just write it and write it so much you're just... When you dote on a woman, you irritate your friends because they say, well, he's lovesick. He's sick with her. That's doting about questions, not about a woman, of course, but about some other ungodly doctrine. And strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and so forth. And he finally winds up saying to withdraw himself from that. But look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, Paul knows that Timothy is not going to be well received. He's not going to make a lot of money. He's not going to have a very profitable life. And he's going to have to learn to be content with that. And here's a great litmus test for a pastor. If the thing that fires him up and the thing that even you think, man, I don't even know what he's so excited about to me. I'm bored stiff. But if you see, if he's up there and he's animated and he has passion and he has drive and he has concern and determination for godly edifying, and not for knowing every nuance of an aorist participle, but in real godly edifying, then you've got a guy who has godliness with contentment. That's great gain. Because I can tell you from 20 years of experience, this is no business to be in if you want to get rich. Come down and look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, as he talks about some of the things that the adversary and his policy of evil is going to bring to bear on him, especially the issue that there's going to come a time, and there will come a time, it has with me, and it won't be the last time, where a pastor is going to be lured or going to be tempted or going to be under influence of money. It happens with every pastor. The idea is whether or not he has that zeal and zest and determination for godliness that would be the barrier to which he will not go out and try and make lots of money. And that's why you get sitting right in the middle of there some information, especially verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's a heavy pressure that comes to bear. But verse 11, but thou, O man, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And notice those are in that order for a reason. And second in that order is godliness. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And then he tells him to fight the good fight and so forth and so on. You're right here. Flip over to Titus, the first verse of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Here's an entirely different personality than the soldier warrior Timothy. Here is Titus, who has practically the opposite personality, but yet Paul is going to encourage him along these same lines. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Again, that tells you the very shade of dangerous issues that you can have truth that is not after godliness. That's why I say, you get folks all the time that go along and they want to They want you and them to agree together so that somebody gets a healing or they get the Cadillac in their yard or money or whatever. Where two or more are gathered together, there I will be also. And where two agree is touching any one thing, then I will do it and all of this kind of thing. And they read it in the Bible and they say, well, it's true. And I do too. It's true. And then they pray that way or pray a prayer thinking, if you ask anything in my name, it shall be done. It happened. And then they get discouraged and doubt sets in and all these kinds of things. That's truth, but it's truth wrongly divided, which is not according or after godliness. Trying to live under Israel's program is not godly. It is ungodly in this dispensation of grace. To put a prayer shawl on, a beanie on, and to dress up like the high priest in the pulpit is ungodliness. That is not godliness. That's ungodly. So all I'm doing is just, I want to point these things out to you as we come back now to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. When we understand this phrase, being yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, we understand this not just my fear is that as we've gone over this, all I've done is bring to you a series of events, but you need to understand those series of events. If this is effectually going to work within you, you see the reason why. And hopefully that's what we've been able to accomplish. Actually, there's two things the phrase means. Under Israel's fifth course of punishment, every Gentile being yet without strength is how God looked at a period of time, in time, in human history, looked at the Gentiles. And he saw them and pronounced and declared them to be legally yet without strength. The strength issue is a legal issue, a judicial issue. And therefore, in the court of God's justice, he gave the Gentiles an opportunity of exoneration and they failed it. And he could pronounce, you are yet without strength. And that's why Paul goes back there in Romans chapter 3 and quotes the 14th Psalm where the Lord down from heaven upon the children of men. That's not Israel, that's Gentiles. To see if there were any that did understand God. And what Paul says there in Romans 3:10 in answer to that, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's never been one Gentile in all of human history who could justify himself, even when he had Israel in his midst, even when he understood Israel's law. He could not justify himself. There is none righteous, no, not one. He could not sanctify himself. He could not make himself spiritually fit to be utilized by God. God had to do it for him in his Jehovahness and grace. Secondly, we came to understand the issue of being yet without strength is a condition of being unable to be exonerated of charges with the result of being declared by the court of justice to be without a judicial strength. That's necessary. And that's what we have learned about redemption. And that's why I wanted you on page 40 or 39 of your class notes there where it says the summary of yet without strength as the legal judicial issue involved in redemption. And I wanted you to see very clearly that a person who has been accused of some crime, and that's by the way why when the Lord dies on the cross, he functions as that redeemer. Now the thing that we have heretofore not really understood, comprehended was that the timing mechanism of that which takes place is what has to happen before, well, I hit the wrong button here, before the Redeemer can redeem. A Redeemer cannot redeem, just like in a court, our courts, a person who, say, declares bankruptcy or who wants to go on welfare or who wants to get something from the state, that they have to first of all be investigated and declared to be in a position that the court then can do something for them. And during the time of Israel's fifth course of punishment, as Israel goes out here, especially as they get into the third installment of that, it becomes fully to a head, my understanding. And by the way, I was going to run through the, I'm not going to now because I'm going to spend the rest of the class just getting us through this, but let me just do one thing real quickly on these lines, and I'll just point you some things out, and you can deal with them on your own. When Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment and goes into Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, the times of the Gentiles begin. When the times of the Gentiles begin, they know In fact, they even know before they begin that there's going to be installments to that fifth course of punishment. And there's going to be one installment that they know is going to take 70 years. Jeremiah declares that to them. In fact, what I want you to do is come back there to Jeremiah. Hold your place here because this isn't going to be long. Just come back. I want to point a couple things out and tell you where you can go if you want further information. Right after the book of Isaiah is Jeremiah coming out to the first chapter. Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet who functions right there. He functions in the first installment, and he knows that that's going to only be a 70-year installment. And he knows that because that is the reason why they're in that position, so that God can get back his Sabbaths. And it's going to take 70 years of the land. They're going to be vomited out of the land, and the land gets to rest for 70 years, and God's going to get every Sabbath back. Then they're going to go under Medo-Persian rulership for 49 years before God finally finishes Malachi, ends the book with the very last word of the Old Testament is the word curse, so that Israel knows that's right where they are. And then God falls silent for 400 years. But even though God is silent, he's watching something take place. Preparation and necessary preparation for these Gentiles. Israel's already been dealt with that issue, but for these Gentiles to be pronounced and declared by the court of God's justice as yet without strength. Until that happens, the Redeemer cannot come and redeem. The court cannot move toward the benefit of the defendant until that period legally has been exhausted. And that's why it's yet without strength. You are legally, judicially exhausted as a Gentile that you are. Jeremiah is going to go down into Egypt in captivity and prophesy about the nation of Israel during this first installment. So he is on this side of the fifth course of punishment. Guys like Isaiah are right here on this side of it. But I want you to see how the book opens here and come down to, like I said, I'm not going to spend time here, but just point it out. Look at verse 5. Well, verse 4. Pick it up at verse 4. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Yeah. That's why I said, if you're going to really understand what God does with the Gentiles, and you need to, because somebody is going to come along and they're going to say, well, you believe in a dispensational change here in Acts 9 when Paul was raised up, and oftentimes you'll hear somebody say, yeah, this is the dispensation of Gentile grace. I use that all the time. And they think that the big difference here is that Gentiles get saved. God had a plan to save Gentiles all along. He had prophets that were going to speak to them. Listen, what God is going to do on this earth, all the world, all the nations of the earth are going to benefit by. Kingdom finally gets itself established out here. That's not just going to benefit Israel, but it's going to fit the whole world is going to be benefited by the reign of Christ on this earth. And salvation was provided for not only Israel, but the Gentiles as well. And they had prophets who would talk to them about that. We could go through a whole bunch of things here. But let me just skip to the chase. Come over to the 43rd chapter. Is that what I want? Chapter 40? No, I want 46. Chapter 46. By the way, if you can memorize five verses, you can memorize an entire chapter in Jeremiah, the 45th chapter. But right now, I just want you to see again this issue, and then we'll get back to Romans. But my suggestion is that you spend a lot of time in chapter 46 to the end of the book of Jeremiah, and you'll get some real information on how God is handling and dealing with these Gentiles and how he is providing that period of exoneration so that they can be proven judicially yet without strength. Look how this chapter begins. Verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Yeah. Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates and Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, and so forth. And you'll see information like that as you go through here. You start really paying attention to the way in which God is talking through this Jewish prophet who has a lot of things to say about Israel, but he also has a lot of things to say about Gentiles. And that's why I say it's important to understand Israel's program and understand how the Gentiles were dealt with under Israel's program. And you'll find out there's a whole bunch more information about these installments than we have ever talked about. All right, come back to Romans chapter 5 and take up your class notes here again. Notice that when a person who has been accused of some crime, and that's the difference, what you've got is you've got this aspect of something has to take place before the cross of Christ. All of these legal, judicial aspects have to all clear the court before you can even seek a redeemer. And the reason why you can go back to Ruth and you can find some things similar to that, but you can't find everything I'm talking about there, is because what we're dealing with here is the way in which the Bible and the way in which Oriental law handled criminals and a person who's been accused of a crime where a redeemer is sought to take the criminal's punishment. And that varies a little bit when you're just talking about redeeming estates like Naomi, which again, a lot of people's thinking is that Ruth gets redeemed. She does, but only secondarily. Only along with and part of Naomi's estate, which is how Gentiles got saved under the time past program. No Gentile ever got saved totally apart from Israel and Israel's gospel until right here. And that's why I call it the dispensation of Gentile grace. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. You do understand, you should understand, I'm expecting you to understand out of all I've taught you, that if you were Peter, James, John, and anyone else who lived during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, to get saved, you never heard Jesus died for you, was buried, and arose again. That was not, in fact, at one time, Jesus even tells them, I'm telling you that's what's going to happen, but don't you tell anybody. And yet the apostles were going around getting people saved right and left. And they never mentioned the cross. John 3:16 never mentions the cross. So they were being saved in connection with what? A kingdom. Paul's gospel has no kingdom attached to it whatsoever. A kingdom of heaven on earth? Not a part of it. A throne on this earth? Not a part of it. It's believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there isn't one thing about Israel that you have to even know. That's being saved apart from Israel and Israel's program. We'll maybe clarify that later on. But when a person, again, who is accused of a crime, I'm going to bullnose through these, through what we did and pick it up at page 41 here, but this will get me into it and get your thinking back to where we were. When a person, you say, well, mine is, I don't know where yours is, but when a person who has been accused of some crime, that's how it differs from Ruth, a crime has been committed by the defendant, brought up on charges, especially under Eastern law, Oriental law, which differs from Occidental or Western law, they've heard these charges, and the basic work of the prosecution is now done, which is what happens before redemption takes place. All the prosecutorial work is done so that the charges are seen to have validity to them. We really do have a case. All the charges are valid. A case does exist. Kind of like what goes on in courts today called a preliminary hearing, where prima facie evidence is set forth to indicate a case exists. But when it takes place, there's some jurisdictions, especially in Eastern law, and I'm not just talking about Israel or Arabs, I'm talking about also Greece and Rome and Persia and areas in the Near East or the Mideast. When that takes place, there is some jurisdictions oftentimes have an opportunity for the person who's accused and brought up and now found guilty of the charges to exonerate himself or to exculpate himself. And again, I'm going to stick with exonerate. But the difference is that the one is a different issue than defending yourself of charges. That's gone. The charges are on you and you're guilty of them. Now, can you produce anything else? Now watch this. That opportunity to exonerate is not the defendant trying to prove he had nothing to do with the charges brought against him. That part of this trial is over. You've already been proved guilty, which you have been in the gospel of Christ. You've been proved guilty. Rather, what he's going to do is he's trying to give the court reason. The exoneration phase, which is what this gray area is on the chart up here, the exoneration phase is a period that has nothing to do with getting out, getting off or the charges, but it comes to when it comes to the sentencing phase of the trial, it is getting the court, getting the judge to sentence him differently than it would have if all that court heard was the basic, bare, raw charges. And so in connection with the exoneration process, the court gives the accused an opportunity to produce some reason for exoneration. So therefore, and this is how a redeemer starts to come into the picture. The person who's accused and usually has a set amount of time before the court, that the court grants him to do that, and he does whatever he thinks would be profitable or beneficial for him to serve in an exonerating manner. And so during the period that he gets allotted to him, he gathers up the character witnesses. He gathers up any kind of benevolent thing that he has done, some good thing in the past, or anything he thinks would exonerate him. And once again, it's not trying to get or prove a not guilty sentence. He's already charged and found guilty. What he's attempting to do, and here's what's important in the exoneration phase, he is attempting to move the court into a favorable light or into a favorable sense in regard to him when it comes to the court sentencing him. That's what he's trying to do. We have this a little bit even in our country, in our laws, in the most heinous crimes you can think of. There'll come a time just before sentence is rendered by the court, that the court allows the defendant to stand up if he wishes. He can even, we had this in North Carolina recently, in a case of a young man that now cannot get the death penalty because he was a minor, and because we have now relied on international law to dictate our own constitution, we decided that he won't get the death penalty either. And when he stood up, if you saw this, as I did, He stood up after having murdered a police officer. He stood up and he said, he turned to the widow and to the family of the slain, and he said, "Well, I was going to stand here and apologize for what I did, but since I heard that you wanted the death penalty for me, I'm not sorry for a thing." Yeah. Now, when the judge hears that, that's going to move him one way or the other. In that case, that would move you to just lower the boom. But there are some instances where we allow an accused to attempt to exonerate or attempt to move the judge to sentence him differently than he was just about to because of, I don't know, crying a river of tears or showing remorse or any of these other types of things. Well, God in His court allows the Gentiles a period of time to move him and cannot declare them without strength until they have absorbed Israel, and Israel is going to make an impact upon the Gentiles either way they go. If Israel never went under these courses of punishment and made the positive impact to them, then the Gentiles would still be fully accountable for knowing not only that there is a God and God consciousness, but knowing that their gods are not gods and responding to the light of Israel and the light of the gospel as contained with Israel during that time. And it would impact them negatively, as we saw in both Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 29. The negative side of it, they can look. The only reason Israel's out here in our midst is because they really torqued off their God. They had covenant with them and broke it. And we can obviously see, you got all the diseases of Egypt. We can obviously see that God is lowering the boom on you, and that had the same kind of impact and brought them under the same kind of accountability factor, so that while they were in Israel's hands and in Israel's midst right here, it came to a head at a point where the court of God's justice could look down and see if any were righteous, and no, not one. And then at that time, he makes the pronouncement. Now watch this. So the defendant now knows he's guilty, knows he's going to be sentenced, and he's looking for some favor in that court. In Oriental Eastern jurisdictions, this aspect of sentencing, it still exists today, but it's very predominant when you get back in history and looking at Roman, Greek, Persian law, and so forth. But the important thing to realize is that there did exist an opportunity for the accused to avail himself of. And if he's able to, if he's not able to, If he exhausts his time and exhausts his abilities, then he brings before the court nothing that's going to move the court and nothing to give the court any reason to look favorably on him. It's at that very point the court comes along and makes the declaration, you are yet without strength. And it's a legal pronouncement and a judicial pronouncement, because the strength here isn't physical strength, and in a sense it's really not spiritual strength either. It's the legal judicial strength to exonerate yourself in a process in the process of redemption. That time-wise, chronologically, and in the whole timing mechanism, that's the necessary thing that has to happen before redemption takes place. So you've exhausted the avenue that was given into producing exoneration. You haven't done it. You couldn't do it. And so you exhausted all legal opportunity. You could not produce any exonerating evidence within the time the court gave you. And there's always a time when there is no more time. So now in the eyes of the court, you stand legally without strength. And that's the condition that every one of us was in. And that's the condition that you have to be in before that pronouncement is made. And when that pronouncement is made, and you think, that's it, I'm cooked, I'm done. And again, going back to Oriental law, once that pronouncement and declaration is made, that's where the concept of a redeemer under a criminal case comes into play. The court opens up the man's case. He says, all right, that's it. We've proved him guilty. We've got all the evidence. We've given him time to exonerate and move the court to try to sentence him somehow differently. And he couldn't do it, couldn't produce it. You are now yet without strength. Boom. Now you have the label. You have the judicial pronouncement. Now what happens? Are you done? No. The court has one other thing it's going to do. It opens up the man's case and has the only one recourse avenue left to him when it comes to being sentenced and receiving the full extent of whatever the court has indicated his crimes are worthy of and what his sentence is worthy of. And it's just at that point, after the court's pronounced him to be without strength, he opens up the case and the judge now can ask, is there anyone who is willing to redeem this man from the sentence that I'm about to execute upon him? And he waits for a moment. And that's the point at which your Savior said, I'll do that. And that's the point at which Jesus Christ, well, functioning as that substitute Redeemer, justified you freely by His grace through the what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's why you have to understand He didn't just die for you as a sinner. That's one fragment of what He died for you for. He died for you, what does Paul say? In due time Christ died for the sinners. That's not what he says in verse 6. It's not supposed to be there. He died for the ungodly. Ungodly is the Greek asabes, and asabes is that horrible term that has to do with a person who is attempting to justify himself, a person who's attempting to sanctify himself, to make himself spiritually fit. He didn't just die for you as a sinner. He died for you as a sinner who had no ability to justify himself, even though you could try till you die. So the court asks the question, and that provides a legal and just way and provision for a redeemer to step in. That's how and why that could happen. And all of that is to be grasped. You should have a grip on that to know why it is said of a redeemer, especially a kinsman redeemer, a substitute redeemer, of all the one of all mankind of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you have to understand. All of that has to be understood so that when you see the expression at the last half of verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, you know that He came and died at the exact right moment. Christ could not have come back here somewhere, back here somewhere, or out here somewhere, or even in this dispensation. He died in due time. That's a due time issue. And that's, by the way, there's a phrase that Paul will use in his writings that he talks about redemption and ransoming in a way that no Gentile under Israel's program would have understood it. And we're not going to be able to get to that tonight, but I'll tell you this. When you go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you read all of those verses about when, and you hear these at Easter all the time, about, I'm thinking about too many other things. I'm going to have to go look at it and come back there with me very quickly. Isaiah 53. I've got my ribbon there, so I can just flip to it very quickly. I look like a scholar. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is often called the gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And so forth and so on. He talks about him coming out of a dry ground and having no comeliness and everything. He wasn't a Dapper Dan man. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Who is our there? Everybody reads that and they say, I hear preachers preach this at Easter time and they say, he bore all of our griefs. That's not what it says. It doesn't say he bore all. It says he bore our griefs. That's Israel. An Israelite understood that the coming Redeemer was going to redeem them, not those Gentiles. And the only way they get redemption is in association with us. And that puts a whole, casts this in an entirely different light when you understand who the we are and who the our are. And that's why when Jesus was on this earth, he says, I have come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And why he treated those Gentiles the way he did and called them dogs. And they understood who they were. And you go on down through here, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was put upon. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Us all who? All us Israelites. And it is not until the Apostle Paul, and every time you hear a pastor teach the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus died and redeemed us all and ransomed us all, then you can say, even though you don't know what you're saying, you can thank the Apostle Paul for that, because without him you would have never known it. Paul comes along and he makes the incredible statement over there in, where is it, 1 Timothy Chapter 2, verse 6. Look at it real quickly. We were over there before. We'll see this again on Sunday in greater contrast. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Pick it up at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. To be testified, and look at the last two words in that verse. In due time. There's your same expression from Romans chapter 5, verse 6. That's a due time issue. Now, that's a little bit different here, because what that's actually pointing to is the due time is not here. The due time Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 2, 6 is here. That's a difference that was a part of the mystery. That not only was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the whole, but he was, or for the Israel, but he was also redemption and ransoming. Ransoming is a redemption issue. Redemption has two issues involved: dealing with the criminal, the crime, which is the sins, and also you were in someone's captivity. And in redemption, you now buy him out of that captivity. You are Satan's own people, and he provided through redemption all of those aspects of it, so that you now could be said that he ransomed all. An Israelite, a Jew, would not have known that. He would not have appreciated that the Messiah and the Redeemer of Israel was going to ransom all. He just figured it was just us. But God did a lot of things on that cross that he didn't tell anybody about, until he told Paul about them. All right, let's finish this out then. So this is a due time issue. So if a redeemer steps in, or willingly says, yes, I'll redeem that man, it's at that point the redeemer has to go through the legal issue of qualifying himself to redeem. All the lawful aspects that we saw back in Romans 3, we looked at the function of the kinsman redeemer, all those things I've talked about before had to qualify the Lord before he went to the cross. And the necessary legal arrangements are then made for how much the redeemer is going to redeem, and so forth and so on. So if the redeemer produces the redemption and the court accepts it, then the benefits of what the Redeemer has done gets applied to the accused. And whatever the court has agreed upon with the Redeemer becomes the defendant's possessions. That's why we can read in the first part of Romans chapter 5. We have peace with God, access. We stand in rejoice of the hope of the goal. All of those things we have because of the agreement between the court, the Heavenly Father, and the one who provided it, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And says, now all these things can be yours. And so, that's the basic procedure. And that's the basic thing verse 6 is telling us has taken place before the justice bar of God. And therefore, there was a time where God gave the Gentiles an opportunity to exonerate themselves, and they couldn't do it. We stood before the bar of God's justice as Gentiles over a court-granted period of time. And my understanding is it's that those first four installments of the fifth course of punishment. And that time was when that time was up, as the judge, God declared the Gentiles to be yet without strength. That was the trigger mechanism. And the case was then open for the court to legally summons and bid on the part of the guilty. Is there a redeemer? In due time, Christ stepped in as the substitute redeemer and died for the ungodly. And so the redeemer was therefore at the appropriate time. He was there at the right time, at the right place, functioned, fully qualified to function, and to the full satisfaction of the court, and produce the redemption that we now are well familiar with through four chapters of Romans that was designed to deliver us from the day of God's wrath. And therefore, when we come along and we say the next thing on the time schedule is God to take the assembly, the church out, and begin the Lord's day of wrath on this earth with Israel's program resumed, you will not be there. You don't go through mid part of it, first third, first quarter, first nothing, not first second, you're gone. You're out of here. In fact, before God even lets the pendulum of the clock go, he takes you out. It's almost simultaneous, but as the church is raptured, then he lets the pendulum go and the clock begins ticking on Israel's program. And he gives Israel, not us, he gives Israel three signs that that's going to take place. A voice, a shout, and a trump. And those things are designed to herald to Israel, your program is now going to get fulfilled. We don't wait and hear all those things and then up we go. We go and simultaneously those things are heard that Paul writes about there. That's Jewish terminology. The trump of God, the shout, the voice of the archangel, those are all signals to Israel that her program is now underway again. Well, anyway, the Redeemer is at the right place, the right time. He produces the redemption, delivers us from the day of wrath, and the revelation, as Paul says, of the righteous judgment of God, there's one that'll take place right at the very end of the tribulation period, where books are open and there's a righteous judgment. Then there is the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. And so, as I have showed you before, it doesn't matter if you're living or dead. Paul's viewpoint here is if you're still alive and you're an unbeliever, you're going to go through a period of time. But even the unjustified dead die in the dispensation of grace, go to hell. And what are they experiencing in hell? They're experiencing an equivalent suffering of what a man would go through in the Lord's day of wrath. So that no one gets out of the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. This guy doesn't get out of the day of wrath because he's experiencing an equivalent to it in hell. This guy who dies in this dispensation of grace before the rapture and before this all gets underway does not escape the day of righteous judgment because he's going to be resurrected and taken right here to the great white throne. If you live, you're going to live through the Lord's day of wrath, maybe die in it, but you will also go through a day of judgment right here. So living or dead, you're done. Those two things are on the calendar as an unjustified person. And nobody gets out of it. Unless you have believed in the work of the Redeemer. So therefore, verse 5 tells us the whole reason that was done. And the Redeemer answers, yes, I'll redeem to the behest of the court. And the reason is because of the profound love with which He loved us, and for no other reason. And therefore, that profoundness of it and that convincement of a love-based appeal, that you will not be a part of that day of wrath because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, is based upon these next five verses and what they produce under godly edifying. And under godly edifying, you should have within your human spirit such a production of the extent to which the court went to redeem you and the profound love-based appeal that He had. And that's that profound determination that God had. When you see from your Heavenly Father's viewpoint the profound determination He had to get you justified, you will never, ever entertain an idea or anyone else's, no matter how scholarly they may be, that you are going to be subject to this day of wrath in any way, shape, or form. Not me, not, it's impossible. I can't be in that. To do that, I'd have to be back in the court I was once in. And when my case got tossed out, I'll never see that judge in that court again. And that profound love is put in motion in God's determination to save us from the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment. It was so profound, as verses 7 and 8 are going to tell us, that now we are beneficiaries of that redemption and are justified through the Redeemer's blood. There is nothing that could ever stop God from fulfilling that profound determination. That's why the conclusion is in two verses. Verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, we shall be saved by His life. And that's as far as we went. We're ready for page 41, but we're out of time. Twice. And that's as much as I'm going to go over it. But what should be in your thinking and what should be in your human spirit is almost knee-bending understanding that drives you to your knees to think of how bad off I really was. I wasn't just some sinner, and we've all sinned, so whoop-de-doo. I was a sinner who had exhausted any exonerating process, found not just guilty in the eyes of the court, but without strength in the eyes of the court. And it was at that very moment that the court opened my case up, asked for a redeemer, and there he was. And he said, I'll go, and I'll redeem him. So my whole sentence was poured out on Him. And that should give you an understanding of the profoundness and the determination with which your Heavenly Father got you justified in the first place. And when that's weighed against what could be or what someone's going to try and convince you of in a tribulation of the gospel, you really won't have to have me come along and explain all of the logic techniques of an a fortiori. All you need is two words found in verse 9 and found in verse 10. Much more. Being now justified by His blood, and much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved. That's really all I need to know. When I see that profoundness, anything you could say to try and shake me of it has to come against these two huge words, much more than, much more, in gonna wash. There's no wisdom of man that can come against that. Well, anyway, we're out of time. We'll stop right there. I really meant to get through page 41 tonight, but I guarantee you, starting on Sunday morning, we will start right there on page 41, and we will finish verse 6 on Sunday morning and get into verses 7 and 8 and get that comparison down and make the conclusion. And once we get over this hump of verse 6, the rest of it should really fall into place. And we ought to really be able to see very clearly the things that are coming up, so we won't spend as much time on them. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning. With your head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of going over again and reviewing some of these maybe lesser understood aspects of redemption that are very vital and very critical for us to understand the production of the full convincement of what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and that be a remedy for anyone who would dissuade us that we are not fully justified the way you say we are here in Romans 5. We again thank you for the opportunity to be edified by godliness, which is in faith. And therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues that we have studied, that they might do just that, and both do it to the honor and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know, it seems, so little about in all the years we have talked about him, and how grateful we are to have ahead of us the opportunity to know even more than we know now about the one who stepped in and said, I will redeem him, I will redeem her, and really provided it to your full satisfaction. We pray again that these things will be to his honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.